The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, well, welcome back, folks. We are in Romans chapter 12, continuing our study of just these few first verses. So if you have your Bible, please open them to Romans chapter 12. This is, of course, the practical section of Paul's epistle, the part that many people wait so long to get to, but as we've already said, that there has to be a foundation for the way that we conduct ourselves or live practically, and that has to be a doctrinal foundation. And we're going to see how true that really is and what we look at this morning or this afternoon. So let's go ahead and read chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now, we said that this really is a transition in Paul's epistle to the Romans. We know that because of the word therefore. Paul is telling us that we are to live differently from the culture, from the world around us, and that is based upon what God has done on our behalf. It's based upon the fact that you and I were once under the wrath of God, but we have been delivered from judgment by God's grace and mercy shown to us supremely in the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul would have us understand that we've not only been saved from something, from judgment, from wrath, from condemnation and death, but we have also been saved for something. We have been called and saved to live in a way that is countercultural. That's what that word therefore means. And he appeals to us on the basis of God's mercies. Now, we're going to come back to that hopefully at the end of today's class, this idea of the mercy of God. But that's the basis of Paul's appeal to us, that we are to live differently. How are we to live differently? Well, he says a number of things. First of all, he says we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We are embodied creatures. So it's the way we conduct ourselves bodily that the world should see that we are different. So he says we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which he said is our spiritual worship. Then he goes on to say this, we are not to be conformed to this world. Some translations say conformed to the pattern of this world, but rather he says we are to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. Now, we talked last week about what it means not to be conformed to the pattern of this world. We talked about the pattern of this world. We talked about secularism in particular, which basically is an umbrella term for a whole host of other isms that characterize the culture around us. Secularism is an umbrella term for things like humanism, and there's a proper kind of humanism, and then there's a bad kind of humanism. We talked about the distinction. Relativism, the idea that there's no such thing as absolute truth, only individual versions of it. We talked about pragmatism, the idea that the ends justify the means. We talked about materialism, the idea that the one who dies with the most toys ultimately wins. And we said that these are the things that really, if you think about it, characterize our culture. And then we wrap that up with a talk about just sort of mindless entertainment. Ours is a culture that is absolutely obsessed with entertainment. How much we pay entertainers, how much we pay sports heroes, and so forth. We can see that that is the culture in which we live. These are the things that characterize our society. And Paul says we are not to be conformed to those things. We're not to live like that. We're not to think like that. We're not to act like that. Instead, he says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but he goes on to say, but rather be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And I pointed out last week, this is rather odd to us because we don't expect that salvation, that is living out the Christian life, is something that begins with the mind. We generally think about salvation as being a change of heart. But Paul makes it very clear, while the message of God's salvation has to migrate from our heads to our hearts, it actually begins with our heads. It begins with the way we think, the way we look at the world. What is sometimes referred to as our world view. Now, what Paul is going to go on to do here in these first eight verses is he said, if you're going to be transformed in your mind, if you're going to begin to think Christianly, you have to consider three relationships. If you're going to begin to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed in your mind, you have to think differently, and you have to think differently about three relationships. The first relationship is the relationship with God. The second relationship is the relationship with self. And the third relationship has to do with others or the world. And you have to think differently about these things, and you have to think differently about these things in this order. In other words, you can't start thinking differently by thinking about your relationship with others. You can't begin to think differently simply by thinking about your relationship with yourself, how you regard yourself. You have to begin with God. That is the starting point, and every other relationship flows from that. Some years ago, Francis Schaeffer, the well-known Christian philosopher, wrote a book. The book probably came out in the late 70s, maybe the early 80s. Sometimes we think to ourselves, books that came out a long time ago are probably not worth reading. This is one that is definitely worth reading. Now, I'm not going to say that it's necessarily easy. You know, sometimes people read C.S. Lewis and they say, oh, Lewis is really complicated. But sometimes it's worth the effort. And that is certainly the case with Francis Schaeffer. At any rate, he came out with a book, and the book was entitled, He Is There and He Is Not Silent. Now, Schaeffer's whole point is that there is a God. And not only is there a God, but that God has actually spoken. He has actually revealed himself. Now, if you think about it, that is exactly what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1. That was Paul's whole argument. He said, mankind is under the judgment of God, the wrath of God. Why? He said, because men and women know the truth, but they have suppressed the truth. Now, why do they know the truth and have suppressed it? He says, because God has made himself known in the things that have been made so that men are without excuse. This is what we refer to as general revelation. Just look at the world around us. Look at the intricacies of the cosmos. Those of you who were here on Sunday and heard Alan Runyon speak about the doctrine of creation, I know that it felt like you were drinking out of a fire hydrant probably on Sunday, but he made some very important points about how God's signature, as it were, is written into the fabric of creation. So Paul says God has made himself known in the things that have been made, in the creation. But Paul will go on to say God doesn't stop there. That kind of revelation tells us that there is a God, but it really doesn't tell us about God's character. It doesn't tell us anything about what God is like. You can look at the world and come to the conclusion that there is a creator, But out there in nature, there are some magnificently beautiful things like the Grand Canyon or Yellowstone National Park, but there are also some terrible things in nature. Nature, red and tooth and claw. No, in order to understand what God is like, not that there is a God, but that God is a particular type of God, for that you need a special kind of revelation or a specific kind of revelation. And Paul would say that is exactly what we have received in the person of Jesus Christ. God reveals himself supremely. If you want to know what God is like, you can know that there is a God by looking at the world. But if you want to know what that God is like, Paul would say, look into the face of Jesus Christ. There you see him. God in the flesh. God is one of us. Now that's very important. Because if you believe that there is a God, and you believe that this God has spoken, then those two things will be the answer, first of all, to secularism. Secularism is this belief that this world is all there is. You only go around once. So enjoy it, folks. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. And that's what we said is the attitude of many people in our world today. And so they are always trying to amass as much fun or as much wealth, as much popularity as they possibly can, because that they think that this life is all there is. But Paul says, if you know that there is a God, if you realize that that God exists, then you have to understand that this world is not all there is. That will change the way that you look at life. When you realize there is a God. But the fact that God has spoken, the fact that God has revealed himself in creation, in the person of Jesus Christ, and by consequence, through the writings of the apostles in the scriptures, because God not only exists, we know that there is something beyond this world, but what's more, we also know that there is something known as truth. If God has spoken, then truth is not relative. It's not just one man or one woman's opinion. You ever hear people say that sort of thing? When you try to share their faith, your faith with them, they'll say, well, that's your opinion. How many of you have ever heard somebody say that? Oh, they think that's such a brilliant answer. Well, that's just your opinion. It's an attempt to shut down the conversation. Oh, that's just your opinion. Well, that may be true. It may be your opinion, but that's not the question, is it? The question is not, is that my opinion? The real question is it true? See, that's the issue. The issue is truth. And if God has spoken, if God has made himself known, if he has revealed his plan and his will, then whether or not it's your opinion is irrelevant. The question is it true? That's the answer. Whenever somebody says to you, well, yeah, I know you believe in God. Yeah, I know you think that's the way I ought to live, but that's just your opinion. The answer to that is, it may be my opinion, but that's beside the point. The real question is it true? And if there is a God and he is spoken, then there is such a thing as truth. That's also the answer, incidentally, to people who will say to you, well, I know that she or he did something they shouldn't do, but who's to say that you wouldn't do the same thing if you were in their situation? How many of you have ever heard that sort of thing? How many of you have ever said that sort of thing? Well, again, the answer to that is, maybe I would do the same thing in his or her situation, but that's not the question. The question is it right or is it wrong? The question is not, would I do it under those circumstances? The question is not, would I do something worse under the circumstances? The question is it right or wrong? See, that's how you begin to think Christianly. You begin to realize that there is a God, and therefore this world is not all there is, and this God has spoken. He has not left us in the dark. He has revealed himself to us. And because he has revealed himself to us, there is truth. And there is right and wrong. Now, there are some profound implications. Practically speaking, again, this is the practical section of Romans. If you think about it, and if you believe that there is a God, and you believe that that God has spoken, then there are some very practical implications for the way that you and I should live our lives. First of all, it means that as Christians, and I'm speaking to Christians because that's who Paul is writing to here. He's writing to Christians. He's not writing to an unbelieving world. He's writing to people who profess these things, who profess that they do believe in a God, and they do believe that that God has spoken in the person of Jesus Christ. If you're one of those people, then there are implications for the way that you are supposed to live your life. And one of those implications is this: Christians have to speak with moral clarity. That is vitally important. We have to speak with moral clarity because we believe that God has spoken. Now, if you don't believe that God has spoken, you can believe whatever you want. But if you believe that God has spoken, the Creator, the Sovereign of the universe, has spoken to us, then we are under obligation to likewise speak with clarity and with moral clarity. I emphasize that because this is one of the areas where there is such a lack in our society. The culture does not speak with moral clarity. Again, the culture is relativistic. It says, well, everybody has their own opinion, everybody has their own version of the truth, but as Christians, we do not believe that. Now, this can be dangerous. What's more, it can be difficult. Let me give you just two examples of how it can be dangerous and what's more, how it can be difficult. Speaking with moral clarity when it comes to sexual behavior. We have all sorts of sexual behavior. Now, looking out at this crowd today, I think most of you would agree that things that are acceptable today, tolerated today, perhaps celebrated today, many of the things, maybe even the majority of things that are happening today in our culture are things that would have been taboo when you were growing up. All right. So the world has changed dramatically, and we recognize that. But we have to be prepared, even though the world is trying to press us into its mold. Remember what Paul says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That means that you and I have to be prepared to hold the line. On those matters on which God speaks, you and I need to be prepared to hold the line. Now, there are some areas in which God sets parameters, and within those parameters, what I would call a generous orthodoxy, there is great freedom. But beyond those parameters, we do not have the freedom to go. So, what does the scripture say about sexual immorality? This is pretty easy, folks. This is not complicated. Oh, I know the world makes it complicated, but this is not complicated. God is very clear. There is only one context. This is the unanimous testimony of scripture. There's only one context for sexual relations. What is it?
Marriage.
Yes, but marriage, but what kind of marriage? You see, you have to be very specific these days. That's right. It is the Christian marriage, the Christian understanding of marriage. The only context, listen to this, the only context for sexual relations is within the bonds of holy matrimony between a husband, that is a man, and a woman. Now, I know we say we got it, but let me tell you something. It's changed just in the time that I have been a minister. Yes. I used to go ahead and, of course, I perform weddings on a regular basis. But when I first started off in ministry, it was very easy to fill out the marriage license. When you're a minister, you function in two capacities. You function on the one hand as an officer of the church, but you also operate as an officer of the state. You have to sign a state marriage license. As a minister of the gospel, I cannot marry anybody unless they have a license. This is one of the things I always tell bride and grooms when they come. They say, well, what do I need to bring? I said, I'll tell you what you need to bring. You need to bring the marriage license the night before. And I always tell them to bring it the night before because if they forget it on the day of the wedding,
I can't do the ceremony. They have to go back and get it before we can start. So I always tell them, bring it the night before. That way, everything is ready. And after the ceremony, I sign, seal, and deliver it. Three copies. One to them, one to the probate court, one to DHEC. So they get three copies that are sent out. Now, it used to be easy to fill out these copies. You knew where everybody was supposed to sign. You know why you knew where everybody was supposed to sign? Because it said bride and groom. And on the bottom, minister. That's pretty simple. That's no longer the case today. Now it says party A, party B. So we see that this change has taken place in our culture. We saw just a few years ago that the United States Supreme Court completely redefined marriage. Now you understand, every culture since time immemorial has defined marriage as the relationship between a husband and a wife. Now if the state, which is a secular entity, wants to go ahead and apply certain privileges to same-sex couples, and you want to call that a partnership or whatever, that's perfectly fine, but you can't call it marriage. But that's what our culture calls it. That's where our culture has moved. Well, as Christians, we have to hold the line on that. We have to be very clear what a marriage is and what a marriage is not. And that's not because we're just being difficult. It's not just because we're being hardliners. It is because that is how God defines things. And you and I have not the right nor the privilege as God's people to go beyond what God has spoken. Now, that doesn't mean that people don't fail. It doesn't mean that people don't have sexual relations outside the context of marriage. Now, we like to think, oh, this is a rather modern phenomenon. Well, a few years ago, a study was done, and it was discovered that premarital sex was almost as rampant in the 1950s as it is in the present day. The difference was this. Before the advent of the pill, before the advent of modern forms of birth control, when a man and a woman had sex outside the context of marriage in the 1950s and in the early 60s, they almost always, 98% of the time, almost always got married. They almost always got married. But now with the advent of the pill, there are no, quote, consequences to our actions, and so people can have sex for recreation. You ever heard that expression, recreational sex? That's what is used in the culture today. See, this is where we are, but as Christians, we have to speak with moral clarity into the culture, and we have to speak with love. We have to say, look, God has set parameters, not because God is a killjoy, but because God invented sex. You better believe it, he did. It's the first commandment in the Bible. Be fruitful and multiply. So God created this. He created us as sexual beings, but he knows that there is a context in which we will flourish. And so as Christians, we have to be very clear about that. We can't relax the standard simply because the world has relaxed the standard, because we believe that there is a God and we believe that God has spoken. Now let me get really personal and make people uncomfortable. If sex didn't make you uncomfortable, the next one will. Politics. I think one of the major problems that we face in American politics today is a pragmatic attitude that the ends justify the means. Oh, I know so-and-so, and you can name either candidate at this point because we know that it's just Groundhog Day. We know that it's the matchup again between these same two people that have matched up before. Fill in the blank for either one of them. But oftentimes what people will say was, I don't necessarily like so-and-so, but while I don't like personality, I like policies. As though character no longer matters. Well, as Christians, if we believe that there is a God and we believe that that God has spoken, God says the character does matter.
Think about the story of King Saul versus King David. Saul was rejected in large measure because of his character, whereas David was chosen because man looked on the outward appearance, but God looked on the what? On the heart. So I think we have to be very clear. These sorts of things do matter. They may not matter to the culture, but they should matter to us as Christians because, again, we believe that there is a God and we believe that that God has spoken. So you see, there are profound implications to what Paul is saying here when he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Here's another implication of the fact that God exists and God has spoken. We will begin to regard worldly success. We said that materialism is one of the things that characterizes our culture. We will begin to regard worldly success and pleasure as not being the highest ideals. Now, that's not what our world teaches. Our world teaches, get there the fastest with the mostest. But if you're a Christian and you believe that God has spoken, then you believe what he said, that it doesn't profit a man if he gains the whole world, but he loses his own soul. If you're thinking Christianly, you will begin to look at success and pleasure as not the ultimate goal of life. Now, a good way to judge whether or not you are thinking Christianly, what we're talking about here is developing the Christian mind. But a good way to determine if you are developing that Christian mind is to ask the question, am I thinking differently? Do I regard worldly success, wealth, the acquisition of stuff as the most important thing, the real goal in my life? Or do I see these things as secondary? And if you don't know, one way to answer that question is to look at the way you spend your money. Look at your checkbook. Many people don't have checkbooks anymore. You know, my kids all have checking accounts, but not a single one of them has a checkbook. They all use their debit cards and that sort of thing. But go back and look at your bank statement sometime, whether it's online or if you still get a paper copy of it, and see where you've spent the bulk of your money. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. For Christians, it's supposed to be the other way around. Where your heart is, there will your treasure be. But actually, Jesus said, it's where your treasure is that you'll find the heart. So worldly success and pleasure will not be the highest ideals. That's an important lesson for us in an entertainment society. Here's a third practical implication. We will recognize the false god of materialism. Money, money, money. There are two types of materialism, you understand. And it's related to this whole idea of worldly success and pleasure. There's philosophical materialism. What's philosophical materialism? Well, that's basically what you have in hardline communism, which says this world is all there is. There's nothing else, just this world, just the material stuff, just matter. Just matter. Now, we don't have that here in America, although I would say that there is a growing concern. We should have a growing concern about the growth of hardline socialism and materialism and so forth. But that's not what we're talking about here. But while here in the West we don't have what I would call a practical materialism, or rather a philosophical materialism, we certainly have a practical materialism. Because that's the way we live. We live as though material possessions are the most important stuff. You've heard me say this many times before. Most of us spend our whole lives acquiring stuff, large amounts of stuff. Some people don't even have enough room in their house to keep all their stuff, and so they have storage units filled with more stuff. I don't want to see a show of hands of anybody who has that, but you know who you are. And you don't know what you're going to do with that. You don't want to get rid of it because it's your stuff. But on the other hand, you don't have any room to put your stuff. And you're going to die someday. And your children are going to throw away your stuff. That's just the way it is. And that characterizes the Western world. I said last week, that's how a person is judged as successful or not. You see them drive by in an expensive car, or they have a very lucrative business. And you say to them, oh, that's a successful person. You see, that's how we judge success in our world today. Well, if you believe that there is a God and you believe that that God has spoken, you will view success differently. That the words that you want to hear are the words from the Lord, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Here's another practical implication of the belief that there is a God and that he has spoken. We will have a different view of death. We live in a culture in which people are terrified of dying. Absolutely terrified. They are doing everything in their power to avoid it, and everything in their power to prolong life, everything in their power to hold back the hands of time. They don't want to die. They're fearful of it. And what's more, they don't think there's anything good about it. There's no cause worth dying for. Back in 1978, President Jimmy Carter tried to reinstate the draft. Unsuccessfully, I might add. I know somebody would say, well, we need to have the draft again. Well, Jimmy Carter tried it in 1978. It did not work. There were protests all over the country, particularly on college campuses. And at Princeton University, there was a huge protest, and the newspaper showed the picture of one young man holding up a placard that says, "There is nothing worth dying for." Nothing. Nothing worth dying for. Life, this life, you see, is far too precious. There's nothing out there that is more important than this life. This existence. I've shared this story before, but I think it's very illustrative. It's the story of Will Willimon, who was for many years a professor of divinity at Duke Divinity School. And he had a group of students in his class. Now, remember, these were people who were studying for the ministry. They were preparing to become ministers of the gospel. And he asked them a question in the course of the lecture. He said, "What would you be willing to die for?" And nobody raised their hand. He said, "Well, let me be more specific. How many of you would be willing to die for your faith?" Nobody's hand went up. And he said, "Well, wait a minute. You're supposed to be ministers of the gospel." And some, you know, it started a little bit of conversation, and they all admitted that, yes, they knew that they should be willing to die for their faith, but they weren't absolutely certain that they would do it. Okay. He said, "Well, how many of you would be willing to die for your families?" Some hemmed and hawed and said, "Well, I hope I would be willing to die for my family." Said, "Okay." He said, "How many of you would be willing to die for your country?" And not a single person at that point was willing to say that they would die for their country. And Will Willimon went quiet for a moment, then, and he looked up and he said, "Well, then I've got some bad news for you. You're going to die for nothing." See, we're all going to die. We might as well face that sooner or later. Some of us die younger, some of us die older, but as you've heard me say before, nobody's getting out of here alive. But you see, if you're a Christian, it doesn't mean that you necessarily look forward to death, but it does mean that you don't necessarily have to be terrified of it. That doesn't mean you're not going to be anxious about the prospect of your death. Even Jesus was anxious about the kind of death that he was going to die in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he asked that this cup might pass. But when the Father said no, he was resigned to the Father's will, and he went open-handed to the cross. Well, if you're a Christian, you believe that there is a God, and you believe that that God has spoken in the person of Jesus Christ, then you know that this world is not all there is, and you know that death is not the end. That can give you a whole new perspective on life.
And this is one of the things that the Apostle Paul himself admitted. In one of his letters, he said, I am torn. I don't know which is better, to stay here on this earth, which will be profitable for you, or to depart and be with the Lord.
See, if you're fearful of death, fearful of the prospect of your own demise, you're not really thinking Christianly.
Now, Paul says we have to think about these things. A lot of people say, oh, I don't want to think about that. We try to compartmentalize things. We try to push things to the side because these are unhappy topics, perhaps. They're uncomfortable topics. But Paul says if we're going to live successfully from a Christian point of view, not from a worldly point of view, if we are going to think Christianly, we have to ponder these things. We have to allow these things to get deep down into our minds. And once we've done that, eventually they will make their way to our hearts.
So how do you begin to think Christianly? How do you begin to think with a Christian mind? How is it that one's mind is renewed? First of all, it's by thinking about your relationship with God. That there is a God, that he has spoken, and there are implications to that fact, implications for how you live your life.
Here's the second thing, though. Not only do you have to consider your relationship with God, Paul says you also have to consider your relationship with yourself. That is, you have to engage in self-evaluation. Verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned.
Self-evaluation. It is vitally important if you're going to begin to think Christianly. Now, there are two errors that can come out of a self-evaluation. Paul deals with one of those. He deals with this one because it's the most obvious. It is the tendency to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. This is called the sin of pride. It's referred to as one of the seven deadly sins for a very good reason. It's because out of pride that there comes a host of other sins. But that's the first error, is to think more highly of yourself than you ought. As I said, Paul thinks of it first because this really is the problem for the vast majority of us. We tend to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. How do we do that? Well, we can do it in any number of ways. We do it, first of all, by name recognition. We pride ourselves on our family name or our family heritage, the fact that we were connected to someone famous. That's a dangerous thing to do. Why? Because the reality is, the fact that you were born into one family or another is accidental. I think most of you know that my family history has become very interesting to me lately because it was discovered that I was related to Martin Luther, that great German theologian. But I'm well aware of the fact that I could just as easily have been related to another German. I had nothing to do with it. And yet people pride themselves on their name recognition, don't they? Now, there's nothing wrong with having a wonderful family heritage, something to live up to, something to aspire to. But while it is cause for thankfulness, it is by no means cause for pride. You didn't do it. But people do. They think of themselves. They think of themselves as being special. We had a situation just recently at the last men's luncheon where a man parked in one of the clergy spots. Now, on Sundays, I don't care if you park in my spot because I normally walk to work. But there are days when the clergy have to go out and pay hospital calls or visit somebody and they need their parking space. And this person came in and he parked right there in one of the clergy spots and somebody told him that he needed to move and he said, "Do you know who I am?" That's what he said, to which Ben replied, "I don't know who you are, but I know you're going to be booted if you don't move your car."
See, that's a sense of entitlement. It's a sense of entitlement. Why? Because of, well, that's who I am. Name recognition.
How about achievement? People often think very highly of themselves because they've achieved things in the eyes of the world. Maybe you've written a book, and that book has gotten some acclaim. And so you think of yourself as being better than somebody else. Why? Because of your achievements, your accomplishments, the number of letters behind your name, the degrees on the wall. Sometimes you think more highly of yourself than you ought simply because of your connections. How many of you know people who love to drop names? Oh, I'm having dinner with Congressman so-and-so this weekend. Anybody know anybody that's a name dropper? How many of you find those people to be obnoxious? But they're there, and they pride themselves on what? On their connections. You can think more highly of yourself than you ought when it comes to your associations. The clubs that you're a member of, the organizations to which you are entitled. You can think of yourself, well, I'm something special as a result of that. You can think more highly of yourself than you ought because of your intellect, because you have a high IQ, because you are more well-read than the person who's sitting next to you in church, for example. You know how this works. We look down on them. We think that they're somehow less than we are because of their intellectual prowess. I want you to understand, if that's the way you operate, if that's the way you think, then Paul is saying you are thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. And he's going to go on to provide a corrective to that in just a moment. But he said that's a problem for you. He reminded the Corinthians of this problem. Keep your finger there in Romans and turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians for just a moment. And if I'm making people squirm, I just want to remind you, you are all ready for the practical part of the book. Let's get through the doctrine, all that election stuff, and let's get to the practical start of the book. Well, Paul's there. It has a tendency to make us somewhat uncomfortable, doesn't it? Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." Some were, perhaps. But he says, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God." But God what? "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God can actually use people who think less highly of themselves to do greater things for the glory of God than those who do think highly of themselves. That's what he says. It pleases God to do what? To use the lowly things, the despised things, the things that are not. He chooses to use those kinds of people as opposed to those who pride themselves on their intellect or their accomplishments. Why? Because the minute that somebody who's prideful and accomplished does something, they tend to take all the claim, all the glory for it. That's a good word for it. They say, "I did this. I did this all for myself." But you see, a person who realizes that they don't have much to offer and God uses them in a mighty way, well, then who gets the glory? God gets the glory, and that's the way he tends to work. And that's why Paul says, if you want to be used by God in a mighty way in the world, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Now, there is a second error, and the second error, of course, is to think too lowly of yourself than you ought. And this is a real problem for some people. Now, not for most of us. The problem for most people is that they think more highly of themselves than they ought. But there are some people who think too lowly of themselves. They have absolutely no self-esteem whatsoever. And Paul's answer to that would be, you have to consider the fact that you've been made in the image of God. Your true intrinsic worth is not based on your intellectual ability
or your formal accomplishments. Rather, your worth is based upon the fact that you, as a human being, have been made in the image of God. You are a reflection of His glory and His majesty. We'll come back to this idea of the Imago Dei. Second reason why you ought to think more highly of yourself than perhaps you do, if you have low self-esteem, is because not only you've been made in the image of God, but if you're a Christian, you have been redeemed. And you have been redeemed at countless cost. As Peter says, you have not been redeemed with worthless things like money. You have been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. If God considers you of such worth and such value that He offered His own Son's life for your sake, that should give you some self-confidence, some self-respect. Not only have you been made in the image of God, not only have you been redeemed at countless costs, you have also been gifted. Every single Christian has been gifted with some spiritual gift. Now, some are more evident. They're more public gifts, like teaching and preaching and that sort of thing. But every single believer has been gifted with some spiritual gift that can be employed in the service of the kingdom of God. You know, it's like one of those great grandfather clocks that you sometimes see. You see the face on the front, and it can be beautiful, it can be painted, it can be brass, it can be whatever it is. But in order for that beautiful clock to operate, there are a lot of little cogs and a lot of little wheels that are invisible. But the minute that one of them breaks or falls off, the whole clock stops working. You may only be a little cog, but the reality is, in the kingdom of God, you have a vital role to play. And that should give you some encouragement. But you still have to guard against false humility. Because there are those people who have low self-esteem, but they're always fishing for a compliment. They'll say things like, oh, well, you know, I'm just not very bright. And what they're really hoping is that somebody's going to come along and say, oh, now, come on. Yes, you are. Of course you are. You're a wonderful person. And believe it or not, even that is a kind of pride. So we are to do a self-evaluation. We are to recognize that there is a God. He has spoken. We are to evaluate our own relationship with ourself. And we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Instead, we are to operate with sober judgment. Sober judgment when it comes to ourselves. What does sober judgment look like? Well, sober judgment means that we recognize that as human beings, we have been made in the image of God. We are made up of three parts, basically. We are made up of bodies, we are made up of souls, and we are made up of spirit. This is something that is unique to human beings. You understand? Now, this is one of those areas where we have to hold the line. We are not mere animals. We are not mere animals. Now, you can believe in the provisional theory of evolution. I'm not saying that it's necessarily wrong. What you cannot believe in is that that process of evolution is unguided or that it doesn't have a goal in mind. I don't honestly, to be honest with you, think that the book of Genesis, which talks about creation, has anything to say about how God created. It simply says that God created. The biblical writers aren't interested in the mechanism, they're interested in the agency. They're not interested in how God created, they're interested in the fact that God created. And when God made us, however He did it, whether He did it instantaneously, ex nihilo, out of nothing, whether He did it by some long process, at some point in the process, God bestowed His image on us. He made us unique, a reflection of His glory. And you don't have to look far to see this. When was the last time you saw an ape write a symphony? Or read a book? Or produce a society? Human beings are unique. We recognize that. We are different from every other creature on the face of the earth. Now we have bodies like other creatures, but we have something else. We have souls.
personality. Now, you might say, well, my dog has personality. Maybe your dog does have a kind of personality, a certain trait, certain habits, but that's not the same thing as being creative. Human beings are creative, uniquely creative. That's a reflection of the fact that we've been made in the image of God. That means we have moral reasoning. We are able to tell right from wrong. Animals cannot tell right from wrong. But human beings can. And what's more, we have spirit. That is to say, we have a God consciousness. We are aware of the fact that we exist by the grace of God. Animals don't understand that sort of thing, but we do. We are unique. So when we start thinking soberly about ourselves, doing an honest appraisal of ourselves, the first thing to recognize is that we are, as human beings, exalted creatures made in the image of God. But here's the second thing we have to remember. We are also fallen creatures. We have rebelled against God. We have sought our own way. And that means that, yes, we are capable of doing great things, but we are also capable of doing great evil. Now, oftentimes, what many people will say is, well, not me. I would never do what he or she did. But I'm here to tell you right now that because the sin nature lives in all of us, every single one of us is capable of doing something wicked given the right circumstances. That's why we say, but for the grace of God, there go I. It doesn't excuse the behavior of people like the Nazis. It just says that we need to be aware of the fact that there is a sense in which we are really no better than they are. We have to think soberly about ourselves. Capable of great good, capable of great evil. But here's the third thing. If you're a Christian, while you're made in the image of God, and while you are fallen, and that fall has affected every aspect of who you are, nevertheless, you have been redeemed. God has bought you back at the price of his son's own blood. And now you are capable of living a new life. God has given you a plan and a purpose. You've been saved from something. You've been saved for something. And that's what Paul talks about here in this passage. Let's just go ahead and read these verses again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment. And here it is, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So, we are not to be conformed to the pattern of this world. We're to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. The way that our minds are transformed is we think about our relationship with God, that there is a God and that he has spoken. We also do a self-evaluation and think of ourselves in a sober sort of way, a realistic sort of way. We look at ourselves honestly. But then the third thing is we have to realize that because we have been redeemed, God has given us a job to do in the world. That's when he says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has. In terms of the spiritual gifts that we receive as a result of faith. And it's this third way that Paul is using faith here in Romans chapter 12. Now, what's interesting is that he uses the term faith in all three ways in the epistle to the Romans. The context determines the meaning. And we know that that's what he's talking about here, the spiritual gifts that we receive in faith here in this particular verse. Why? Because he goes to talk about those spiritual gifts.
Again, beginning at verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And then he goes on to say this. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. See, that's what he's talking about now. He's talking about the gifts that we receive by faith. And he goes on to name them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. See, we have been given gifts. And we are to use those gifts. This is how we begin to think Christianly in the world. Let's repeat it again. We understand that there is a God and that he has spoken. We understand there are implications for that for our lives. We have also evaluated ourselves with a sober judgment, not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. Recognizing that we're capable of great good, but also great evil, but recognizing that God in his mercy has redeemed us. And because he has redeemed us, he has given us all spiritual gifts. And we are to use those gifts in proportion to the faith. Some have been given the gift of preaching. They are to exercise that gift. Some have been given the gift of teaching. They are to exercise that gift. Some have been given the gift of encouragement. You are to exercise that gift. Some have been given the gift of generosity. You are to exercise that gift. Whatever your gift is, the point is, if you're thinking Christianly, you're going to exercise your gift. Let me ask you a question. Are you exercising your gifts? Are you exercising your gifts in the world? Because that's part of what it means to think Christianly. You understand this. You understand that God has called you for a purpose, out of something into something. And you are to exercise your gifts. Let's close with Colossians. Turn, if you will, to the book of Colossians, chapter 3.
What about
Imago Dei? What about it?
Well, you skipped it. Did you go back
to we're going to get to it next week. I didn't get through everything I wanted to get through. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 and following. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Whatever you do, whatever your gift, whatever your calling, and if you're a Christian, you have a gift. Whatever your gift, you are to exercise it. And you are to work heartily. And you'll know that you're thinking Christianly when you're no longer working for the praise of others or for worldly reward and acclamation, but instead you are working heartily as unto the Lord. How different do you think the culture would be if Christians really begin to live like this? See, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. If we're not living like there is a God and that he has spoken, if we're not doing a sober appraisement of our own lives, of our own sins, and the fact that we have been redeemed, and if we are not living out our vocation wherever God has placed us, what hope is there for the world? It's on us, my friends. And it shouldn't be a burden. It should be a great privilege to let the light shine for Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we have come to this 12th chapter of Romans.
We said that it is a practical section of the book, and indeed it is. And it forces us to really take a good hard look at ourselves. Do we really believe that you have spoken? Because if you have, then we have an obligation to be speakers of your truth. Have we really done an honest appraisal of our own lives? Or do we think more highly of ourselves than we ought? Are we puffed up and prideful? Because if that is the case, you cannot use us. It is your joy to use those who are not mighty or great in the eyes of the world, but who are yielded to your glory, yielded to your will, yielded to your spirit. Lord, help us to be a people who see things rightly, who think with a Christian mind, who can be used by you to bring the nations to their knees. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.